And you will be interested to observe how the Lord is going to bring us a Christmas message at the same time ministering to the needs of the people where we are. And where we are today, you could hear from the beginning of the service a great many individual believers in our body, and the body as a whole is in a fight. I know where you are because I talk to you and live among you, and I know what's going on in your lives, many of you. And I hear the word of the Lord coming forth, and I see the direction that the Lord is moving. So it fascinates me how the Lord will bring us a Christmas message and still minister to our needs. Let me begin by saying to you this. There's a war going on. It's a life and death war. You have heard it said when some believer will say, well, you know, there's a war going on in the world. It's the forces of God and good against the forces of the devil and evil. And some very intellectual person will say, well, you're just oversimplifying the whole thing. And it does sound like an oversimplification, but it is not an oversimplification. It is simply the truth. And you'll find when you get truth, it will always sound like an oversimplification. For the truth is simple. Paul said about the truth of salvation in Christ. He said, I'm concerned about these who have come and they're going to seduce you and take you away from the simplicity that's in Christ. Truth is simple. And what's happening in our lives and in the lives of many of us is that battle is raging. And it's a battle raging for the forces of good, of which Jesus is head and king and prince and champion, and Satan, who heads up all of the forces of evil. God wants to bless you with abundance and good. The devil wants to steal from you everything that God has given you and steal even the promise and the confidence that his blessing will come. He wants to steal that from you. He wants to steal God's blessing, and he wants to steal the hope for the future. He wants to steal your faith, and when he does that, he can kill you and destroy you. These two forces are in conflict in our circumstances and in our lives, and we're going to experience the effect of that. You as a Christian, it's interesting to note that many of us, I think probably most of us, could say, I never had so much trouble till I gave my life to Christ. And we say, well, why would a person ever give his life to Christ then? A person gives his life to Christ to get on the winning side. So you can avoid the battle all your life, but you can lose it at the end. You have no chance to ever get a trophy. We give our lives to Jesus because we know that the end, you see, we've read the book. And in the end, the Bible says he's faithful and true. And he comes to bring his vengeance upon an unbelieving, unholy, and ungodly earth. And so if you want to win, the first thing you'll have to do is join the right side. But then you better be prepared for a fight. I'm talking about a bloody, sweaty, dirty fight in which you will get hurt. You'll experience some hurts and some pains and some agonies. But it is the way to triumph. And there are no shortcuts, at least that I know about. Now, you need to understand, particularly if you're bleeding today, that it is not necessarily because you've done something bad. Even the all pros get bloody. Even the guy who grades out perfect when the films are reviewed, he still gets sweaty and dirty. He still has to get down in the mud, if that's the condition of the field, and slop around in it. I like the example of Job, where God spoke about him in Job 1:8. And the Lord is having a dialogue with Satan. And he says unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Now, Job didn't say that about himself. God said that about him. He said this man was perfect and he was upright. There wasn't anybody else like him on the face of the earth. Yet at the same time, Job is used as an example of a man who endured incredible suffering and endured great distress and waged an ultimately successful, but not always obvious, while the struggle was going on, fight for the trophy. And when it was all done, Karen, he was a trophy of God's grace. But during the struggle, the man had boils all over his body. All his friends looked at him. He had lost all his children. He had lost his family. He had lost his cattle and his wealth. He had lost his business. Everything was gone. And those who supposedly loved him the most had it all figured out. They figured out it was because he had sinned, because of his ungodliness and his wickedness, that these things had occurred. God said, that's not the case. And that's not the case with you either. If you're going to live a life godly in Christ Jesus, Paul said, you're going to suffer persecution. It'll come for the word's sake. It'll come for righteousness' sake. It'll come because of your identification with Jesus Christ. If you don't want to fight, then just prepare yourself for destruction and misery. You don't have a chance at victory. There's only one road to victory. I use the football teams as an example today because we're in the middle of that athletic activity. The Apostle Paul used the running of a race, a track meet, a foot race, an athletic event. That is an example of what it was like to live the Christian life. I have never seen a professional football team win the Vince Lombardi Trophy until it had contested and been contested through the entire season. 16 hard-fought games, preceded by three or four preparatory games in which half a dozen legs always get broken, a couple of dozen people get knocked out for the season, before the competition even starts. And then a long, hard, grueling season. I've watched them play in the mud. I've watched them play in the snow. I've watched them play in the heat, over 100 degrees heat. I've watched them play in the hot sunshine. I've watched them play in the pouring down rain where you couldn't hardly see your hands in front of you. I've watched them play in snowstorms where you couldn't see from one end of the scrimmage line to the other. I've watched them play in all circumstances. And after they've played the 16-game season, then they get an opportunity to compete for the trophy by going through the playoffs, where they play all the toughest teams, all the toughest opposition, in a strange field, in front of a strange crowd. But the prize is so grand that these men are willing to give everything in search of it. The prize that awaits us is also great, much more so, Paul said, than the prize they run to find a natural, temporal crown. We run to find an eternal, incorruptible trophy and crown. I want you to notice two things, and then I'll take you to the scripture here in just a moment. We'll get the Christmas portion of this, okay? You watch how God's going to work this in. It'll bless you. It's blessing me. Number one, this kind of a battle is particularly the inheritance in this life of those who choose God's side. For when you choose to align yourself with the kingdom of God, you become at enmity with a ruthless foe. Now you see, when you are God's enemy and you're on the devil's side, God will bless you. God's your enemy, but he's a good enemy. He'll bless you. He will do everything he can for you that is good. The devil very much will leave you alone because you're already playing his game, and God will do you good. But when you change sides, when you jump over on the side of God, decide to make Jesus Christ your Savior and acknowledge him as your King, and God translates you out of this kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, you become a particular target of an enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy, and will never do you good. He's a murderer, has always been a murderer from the beginning. He does not know the truth. There's no truth in him. He's a liar from start go. He will lie to you. He will deceive you. He will oppress you. And he will steal from you. And he will destroy you if he possibly can. And so this battle is particularly difficult for those who are Christians. So you say, Pastor, well, why would anybody want to be a Christian then? Because it's the only way to win.
Amen.
You can't have victory the other way. You can slip through life. But when you die, man, it's all over. Yeah, there are no more options. And it's eternal destruction, no trophy. When you give your life to Christ, yes, you become a target, and yes, our enemy is ruthless, but yes, God also causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus our Lord. The second thing I want you to see is that Satan heats up the battle at the time of the greatest blessing. Let me say that again. Satan heats up the battle at the time of the greatest blessing. If you have watched, again, using the football game as an example here, because I think it bears this analogy very well. You have heard it said about certain defenses that they bend, but they don't break. What that means is the opposition runs up and down the field at will until they get inside the 10-yard line. And when they get inside the 10-yard line, then the defense stiffens. Then all the big toughs are thrown in. That's when everybody decides to get serious, because there's not much room to defend anymore. You don't have to defend the whole length of the field and the end zone. You only have to defend the end zone and a few yards on the outside. And so everybody jams up in there, and the struggle gets more difficult. And where from one 10 to another 10, these great backs are ripping off yardage, huge chunks of yardage. The quarterback is throwing this beautifully arched pass well downfield, and the very athletic receiver makes these acrobatic circus catches. But when they get inside the 10 and are threatening to score, can I say score? You understand what I mean? When they're about to score, that's when the defense stiffens, and that's when the opposition gets the strongest and the toughest. And so it is for you, and so it is for me. Satan heats up the battle. He heats up his defenses. He charges his offensive weapons as strongly as he can just at the time when you and I are ready to score. The tougher it gets, the closer we are.
Amen.
Some sage said, this doesn't come out of the Bible, but some sage said, that when the going gets tough, the Bible says a little differently. The Bible says if you quit in the day of adversity, your strength is small. What does that mean? When you quit when the going gets tough, you weren't very strong in the first place. No team quits when they get inside the 10. What happens? What do they do when the opposition stiffens? What do they do when they put in all the fridges? They got a dozen fridges in there. What does the offense do? So, well, we see that you're really serious about this, and so let's just back up here 15, 20 yards.
They get tougher.
They get in the huddle. What do? Somebody takes charge, and he says, we can get it in there. What do you mean? They're just men. They put their pants on just like we do, one leg at a time. You've heard that, haven't you? Sure, you've heard it. Those guys probably wear polka-dotted undershorts. Have you ever heard that one? That's the way our leader did it. We figured, well, anybody with a polka-dotted undershort, you know, you just move them out of there. Couldn't be particularly strong, you know, with a... All of you with polka-dotted clothing, forgive me. But you see, a genuine contestant, someone who is going to contest this issue, doesn't quit. He doesn't slack off. He reaches down on the inside of him and he draws on resources that are there that he didn't know they were there, and he would never know they were there until they were needed. And all of a sudden you move that guy out of the way that up until now you hadn't been able to move. And now you're able to move him, and you say, I didn't know I could do that. And everybody puts their best effort forth, and boom! You send somebody into the end zone. Not everybody, but one. And the whole team scores. If you do that often enough, you get the trophy. If you do it more often than the opposition, you get the trophy. He gets a gold watch and you get the trophy. Satan heats up the battle at the time of the greatest blessing, and it is meant to divert our attention. We get our attention on the struggle instead of on the trophy. And we start looking at the enemy instead of the end zone. We start looking at the problem. We start looking at how big those guys are rather than how close we are. And we begin to see ourselves as grasshoppers. And we begin to see the enemy as giants. And we begin to concentrate on the impossibility of the task that is in front of us. And we get discouraged. And then we decide to either faint or give it a half-hearted try or maybe call for the water boy so we can think it over. The devil is trying to divert our attention so that we will not be aware of the goodness of God and His blessing. I do not know what's on the horizon. I cannot see into the end zone. I don't know whether we get a touchdown or we just get an opportunity to go another 100 yards. It seems that way sometimes, doesn't it, when you're living for God? You think you're on the 10-yard line. You punch through that, you knock those devils out of the way, and you get into the end zone, and instead of having a nice, pretty painted place in there where you get 6 points, you got 100 more stripes ahead of you. But if you knew that in advance, you'd have quit. I tell you what has ministered to me this week and sent me off on this track is Matthew chapter 2. I told you I was going to give you some Christmas today. Matthew chapter 2. See if you see it. Now, before I read the story, let me alert you to the fact that this is the story of the three wise men, the three kings, actually. These were kings of another land, come from the desert countries. They had seen the star that had come to announce in the heavens the birth of the Messiah. We believe that these kings had known of Jewish history and had understood that a star was going to come, the prophecy of a star coming out of Jacob, and had been watching the sky. It's interesting, when we read the prophecy in the book of Numbers, we would not have looked at the sky. We see that as all spiritual. You know, a star is going to come out of Jacob and his scepter and all of that. And we see that spiritual insight there. Well, these fellows weren't that spiritual. They were looking for a star, just like the Bible said. Guess what God sent? A star. And they followed the star, and they found the baby. But as we read through here, this is not something that happened at Christmas now. This happened a couple of years later. We always sing the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are, and we always have in our pageants and so on, we always have some wise men and so on as part of the Christmas story, but that's not really part of the Christmas story. If you'll notice when I'm reading, you will see that this happened 2 years later, or within 2 years. You will find also that Mary and the baby were not in the inn, in the stable, they were in a house. If you just listen to the words as I'm reading them, you will see them. See that principle. I'm going to read the entire story and then comment on a portion of it. Verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Notice they'd traveled a long way, and they didn't get there on Christmas night, on the night of his birth. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets. They were students of the word of God. quoting the prophecy of Micah, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Now that's key to understanding here what I was just explaining to you. He inquired, when did you first see the star? They must have said 2 years ago. You'll see why a little later. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." Of course, that was a lie. Here's the devil operating in the form of the king, Herod. "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary." Notice in the house. And they didn't see the infant, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now here are two forces at work in the earth. Here is God and the forces of good who had announced great tidings to all men. Don't be afraid, for God has come among you. Salvation has come to the people of God. Here is the most wonderful blessing that God has ever and will ever give to his creature man, fallen, and that is redemption, grace, salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. Mankind is on the 10-yard line, as it were. For here is the Redeemer in the body of a young child, God's greatest gift. Paul said his unspeakable gift has now been given. Thank God for his unspeakable gift. I can't even describe the wonder of this precious gift. It's unspeakable. I don't have the words to describe what God was doing there in his Son, Jesus the Christ. At the same time, here is the devil who has arrayed himself at the 10-yard line, so to speak. It's Herod and others, whom you'll see in just a moment, and they are doing their utmost to destroy this blessing of God. He is determined. He said, "I want to go worship him too, so when you find him, come and tell me." But you know and I know what he wanted to do. He wanted to kill this baby. He wanted to destroy. You see, Satan is a thief, he's a killer, and he's a destroyer. And here he is using, God used a young virgin girl. Satan is using a powerful king. Verse 13 continues the story. Verse 13, that's where we were. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child," notice again, not the baby, "take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Here's the blend now of what we're trying to get at this morning. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof," that means all the surrounding areas, so he wouldn't miss any, "from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." So we see the wise men had said, well, we started seeing the star 2 years ago. We've been traveling and following it since. So Herod figured that this was a child, likely a boy, that was under 2 years old. And so he just ordered his soldiers to destroy every young child in that area that was less than 2 years old. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now, I want to ask you the question today, why did those innocent children lose their life? Was there some wickedness in these children that caused them to be put to the sword? There was weeping, lamentation, and great mourning. Can you imagine what that must have been like in Bethlehem? Can you imagine what the streets must have sounded like in that day? Bethlehem had been chosen by God to be the place where the king would be born. It was the city of David. It was a town to be greatly blessed. Even yet we sing, O little town of Bethlehem. Every Christmas the world remembers this little town. Insignificant, except for the events of this one single night 2,000 years ago. A time of great blessing, but also a time of great loss and great suffering and great anguish. Why did these babies lose their lives? Why did these mothers and fathers weep and endure great mourning? Why did they suffer such agony and such anguish of soul? Because there was a war going on. Because a battle was raging. And because they were identified with the king. I'm going to say it again. Some of you didn't get it. They suffered because there was a war going on. They suffered because this war was a matter of life and death. And they suffered because they were identified with God. Now, I want you to know that they suffered deeply. We sing, we three kings of Orient are, they brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. What a joyous occasion. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let heaven and earth rejoice, let earth receive her king. I have never heard anybody sing about the dead babies in Bethlehem. Have you? But it happened, didn't it? Why is it right here at the Christmas season, a time of such great joy and rejoicing, that the enemy has attacked me in the way he has? Don't raise your hand, but I want to ask you, how many of you have asked that question in the last couple of weeks? Now I'll ask you this one. Have any of you yet shed any blood in this war? Then let's not grumble too deep. Amen. Let us not be overwrought. Let us not take up the devil's sword and self-inflict wounds upon our own persons. Pastor, was there anything accomplished there that day? Did anything happen that was positive there? All those children lost their lives? Yes, I think so. Hebrews 11. Was it God's will and His desire that all those babies should be slaughtered? Absolutely not. You know that. Hebrews 11, verse number 1. I'm going to read 7 verses here in order to get the point across, but you'll see a little later why I'm going to read them all. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. You know, you can obtain a good report through it too. And only through it. That is, through faith, can you obtain a good report with God. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now watch verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. I want to read the last few words. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Did Abel die because he had done something wrong? He was a casualty in the war. It's the same war that is raging today. It raged in Abel's day. It raged in the day of the birth of Jesus and the time of the wise men and Herod and these babies in Bethlehem. And it is occurring today. Casualties in the war. 4,000 babies are going to die today inside their mother's wombs. Innocents. Why are they dying? They were slaughtered as casualties of the war that is going on. Abel, yet being dead, still speaks. Yes, on the surface it appears to be a great loss, but not in the overall scheme of things. Abel is still speaking, and Abel is yet alive. Pastor, how do you know he's alive? Have you talked with him? If I had, you'd better wonder about me. No, I haven't talked with him. But I know enough about the book to know where Abel is. He was a righteous man, and he was righteous by his faith in God. That means he's with the Lord. Saved by his faith. Jump down to the 7th verse. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, or sentenced the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah's act of faith in building the ark condemned or sentenced the unbelieving world. Don't you ever lose sight of the fact that God is on the victorious side. And those that are with him are not only conquerors, but more than conquerors. How do we live victoriously? And how do we win this war? I think we do it by Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith. I think we do it by 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. I think we do it by Ephesians 6:16. Take the shield of faith wherewith you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I like Job's example. Job was a man who was greatly distressed in his life. He was, for a period of time, if you will, a casualty of the war that is going on between our God and our God's enemies. However, Job never, while he wavered and while he staggered, and if you'll read the book of Job, you will likely see yourself. You will see times of great faith where you just get a hold of God and you say, I'm not letting go. I know that you're with me and I know you're not forsaking me. And no matter what comes against me, though these boils occupy my body and my skin, it makes no difference. I know I'm going to come through victorious and I'm going to have the trophy. There are other times when you stagger at the blows that come against you and you say, oh God, what have I done? Where are you, God? If I could just find you and if I could just talk to you, I could argue my case with you. God understands those things go on. If you'll read the last chapter of the book of Job, you will find that Job, even though he expressed his sincere concerns to the Lord, God did not call that unbelief. He said to Job's friends that Job did not charge him foolishly and that Job did not speak ill of God, that he spoke right of him. If you'll understand the book of Job, you'll understand a great deal more about your relationship with God. But here are some things that Job said that I like, and Job's example of faith. Job 13:15, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though I bleed, though the field is muddy," I can remember standing on a practice field in mid-November, the high school I attended. And I remember we played a tie the week before. There was snow on the ground, and it was cold. Pennsylvania's cold that time of year. The field was covered with snow. We had practiced for about an hour and a half, as I recall. We had rolled around in the snow, and our feet were soaking wet from the snow. Our uniforms were soaking wet. I remember standing there at the close of that practice when our coach was addressing us, and normally he'd address us just for a few minutes, you know, just kind of wrap things up. He addressed us that day about 40 minutes. I thought I would die. I thought my feet would freeze and the rest of me right behind it. I remember how cold that was and how awful I felt. But we had not had victory the week before. And our coach knew that if we didn't get our act together, that we weren't going to get victory the next night either when we played. And it hurt. "Though he slay me," my coach, "though I freeze my extremities off," my feet, "yet will I trust in him." Now, we can trust in a high school football coach who's here today and gone tomorrow, and is not perfect in his wisdom. Cannot we trust in the King of the ages? Job could. Job followed that up by saying, "He also shall be my salvation." And then a few chapters later, after he'd wavered around a little bit, he said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And what he was saying to me is, I know that he's going to stand at the latter day on the earth with all of his enemies under his feet. And I know that if I stand with him, I'll stand also on the earth with all my enemies under my feet. Yes, I might have some scars. Hey, listen, I know another one who's got some scars. He showed them to Thomas, the doubter. I expect to see the man scarred. Why was he scarred? He got scarred in the war that is going on. To take some scars, to lose some blood. Most of what we use loses emotional blood anyway. We don't lose any real blood. Sometimes I think we're all sissies. You understand sissy? Everybody say the word sissy. That's a horrible word, isn't it? I mean, just yuck. I mean, just yuck. You just comes out of your mouth. You just yuck. Sissy. Listen to Job. Listen to this man. Listen to this man. Chapter 19, verse 26, he said this. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body." Now here's a man who has lost everything. His body is boils from head to toe. He's taking pieces of broken pottery to scratch his body, to scrape the boils off, and to scratch the uncontrollable itch. Yes, that's how it affects me too. When you consider what these people have gone through. He said, "After my skin is gone, and I'm dead, and the worms come and destroy this body." Do you know what he said? Whoa, this guy is really something. He didn't even have the Holy Ghost. Not born again in the way that you and I are, did not have the Spirit of God dwelling in him. And in the middle of that, he said, if the worms will eat my body, he said, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That's faith. That's what I call real faith. That's what I call real confidence. So it may be Christmas time. Well, it is Christmas time. You may not be able to tell the difference between this time and any other time. And it may seem that the heathen are having more fun with their Santa Claus than you're having with the real reason for the season. And you may be wondering, what's it all about, Alfie? What on earth is going on? We found out this morning, didn't we, in Sunday school, that it's God that directs the goings of man. How can we understand? I've told you before that we try to master too much with our peanut-sized brains. And it seems the more people tell us how intelligent we are, the more trouble it causes us. Jesus said, unless you become like a little child. You know, the kids aren't really concerned about all the things we're concerned about. Your kids are probably pleased. They're just as happy as a pig in mud, and you're just carrying this heavy load. To the kids, it's Christmas. It's wonderful. It's happy time. You might have even said to them, well, children, we're not going to be able to do like we customarily do on Christmas. This hasn't been as good a year for us. And, you know, Mom and Dad have really kind of been struggling with some things and won't be as good. Oh, it doesn't matter, Mom. That's fine. We don't care about that. Why can't we do the same? Let me ask you to stand with me, please. Quietly, if you will.